Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to the back of our New Testament and find the little tiny book of 3 John. It may only be just, 14 verses, but I believe that as we have studied this, you have to confess and to admit that despite being a short book, there is a lot in here when you begin to do expository preaching. As you turn there, one of the real blessings or one of the curses of expository preaching, both for the preacher and for the congregation, is that the preacher is going to be forced, if he's going to do expository preaching in any book, he is going to force himself to go through subject matter that maybe he would never touch on, because it may be a little bit controversial, it might be a little bit bristly or somewhat prickly, and so it's easy to do topical sermons where you just simply go all over the place. And when you use topical sermons, it's very easy to miss something, even on purpose. And then for the congregation, it's also rough at times because you have to go through the same material that the preacher has studied. And sometimes on the receiving end, you have the studying end, then there's the receiving end, then there's times when even that becomes prickly, or too direct, or too challenging, or too personal, or too uncomfortable, or maybe it makes you happy. But in 14 verses, so far we've only hit the first 10, you got to admit 3 John got a whole lot to say. Verse 9 to 11. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, that means the church, receiveth us not. Notice the pronoun them in verse 9. It has to answer back to the word the church. Because in verses 1 to 8, John centers on Gaius, right? Verses 9, he shifts and brings up this little ditty on Diotrephes. And then in verses 12, he picks up with this other man called Demetrius. All right? And to my knowledge, the Demetrius that's mentioned in verses 12 is only mentioned one time in the entire New Testament, just like Diotrephes. So I kind of think that the word them in verses 9 harkens back to the word the church. Wherefore, if I come, so apparently John was writing from another geographical location. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth. So if John did pass through this particular church, and probably it was in Asia Minor, probably, he was going to come by this church if he had the opportunity, and he was going to apparently deal with this gentleman. Prating against us with malicious words. Remember, the word prating means to go on and to go on with nonsensical speech. But then John modifies and says, not only does he chirp like a bird, but he chirps with malicious words. And the word malicious here means wicked and evil. And again, I've asked this question at least more than once. What in the world could the Apostle John have done to this man for Diotrephes to take a double-barrel shotgun, spiritually speaking, and just buckshot the Apostle John? What in the world could have John done, knowing the character of John? And then he says, and not content therewith. So you can see for me, I had one or two choices. I could preach on contentment, which I'm doing because it's part of the text, or I could have skipped it. And I sat in one church in this town where the pastor was going through a particular book, and the very next verse was going to be awfully interesting if the pastor preached on it. Well, lo and behold, we gathered on the next Wednesday night, and the beloved pastor, that little phrase that was next in line, was conveniently left out.
Lordy, over.
Brother Tuttle knows where I'm going at. Yeah, 1 Peter 5. Very conveniently was somehow dumped in a black hole. Okay? Neither doth he humble himself, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of the God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Well, beloved, in this past Lord's Day, I unlocked or opened up the biblical doctrine of contentment. And let me just refresh your memory, okay? I said to you on that Lord's Day that true biblical contentment is a learned discipline. None of us come out of our mother's womb with a PhD in contentment. We don't. You're selfish, I'm selfish. You like it to have it your way, I like it to have it my way. Burger King religion. I want it my way. And I want it when I want it, and I wanted it like yesterday. That's nature. That's human fallen nature. It's in you, it's in me. Also, too, contentment in the church is a dying art. Not only is it a learned discipline, it's a dying art within the church. Now, contentment is nurtured or cultivated through the passage of time and in the context of being up and down, high and low, in the storm and in calm. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4 once again. This is the classic passage on contentment in the New Testament. Now, there are several other verses that you can take someone to. But in Philippians 4 is the classic passage on biblical contentment when it comes to the providence of God in our lives. All right? Let's turn to Philippians 4 once again. And bear in mind the context. Paul is writing during what we know to be the two-year Roman house arrest. When Acts chapter 28 concludes, Paul is in Rome. He finally gets there, awaiting his appeal to Caesar. That would be like you and I appealing to the Supreme Court. All right, let's kind of put a comparison here. And so he's under house arrest. He's not in a dungeon like in 2 Timothy. So he has a little bit of access. He has people able to come to him. He does receive visitors, but he also has a Roman guard watching him 24/7. So Paul had a little bit of wiggle room, more so than he would eventually in that dungeon there in 2 Timothy 4. And while there, he writes several letters of the New Testament: Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Philemon, and for me personally, I believe the book of Hebrews. Five of those books were written by him during that two-year stint. So that's the context. He's not a totally free man. Look at verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly. He's communicating this back to the Philippian brethren, that now at the last your care of me had flourished, and you may want to underline again. While Paul apparently spent those 2 years in Rome, the Philippian church had sent him previously some type of monetary sustenance. It may have been gold or silver. It may have been food and provisions. It may have been a blanket. It may have been toiletries, if you will, something to maintain him while he was under house arrest. And since he uses the word again, he writes this letter apparently after the second offering, or the second, if you want to use it, care package, arrives in the mail. Wherein ye were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want. Now listen very carefully. I'm going to read slowly, but I would like you please to follow along and look at the words. For I have learned. There it is. Contentment is something you got to go to God's schoolhouse. I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Verse 11, you better underline it, memorize it, put it on a 3x5 card. If you can go down to the Bible store and they got that puppy on a nice wall plaque, buy it and put it somewhere that you can see every day. Contentment, for you and I to be biblically content, we got to go into God's schoolhouse. All right? Now, verses 12, he tells you what the schoolhouse consists of. I know about how to be abase. I know how it is to be broke, rock bottom. I know how to abound. I know how to have money in my wallet. I know how to have the fridge full and the pantry full. I know what it is to have the best clothes available. Everywhere and in all things. Notice, everywhere. Everywhere. When I was in the Air Force and I would be reassigned to a new location, and then you had some other cooks would come in behind me. Oh boy, the Air Force sent me to this dump. I'm just going to stay in my dormitory the whole 12 months while I'm here in Korea. You know what I would tell them? My word, you're going to hibernate in your room for 12 months? What you gonna do? Go to work, go to the BX, go to the mailroom, and then flop in front of a TV? Get out, go downtown. Get out in the rural areas. Make friends with these Korean people. They're not your enemy. Get out there in the rural parts. Get out there in the boonies and watch how they just invite you into their home. Get to learn their language. I learned their alphabet and even how to even speak some of it. Get out there and do something, then just ferment and just be a beach bum inside the four walls of your dormitory room. Notice he says where? Everywhere. So no matter wherever God has you, whether it's Topeka, whether it's 28 miles above the Arctic Circle like me, whether it's in Guantanamo Bay choking down sand and watching Gila monsters running around, or those big old lizards, if you killed one, it was $10,000 fine and 10 years in prison. We used to feed them MREs. And in all things, notice, in all things, even right now, beloved, I mean, yeah, we can joke and that's fine. But right now, even in the midst of how we see our nation just simply being transformed into a police state, even then, we are to be content. I am instructed both to be full at the local buffet and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. So I want to give to you, and I may not have had the time last Lord's Day because there's so much on this subject. Verses 11 is the schoolhouse. Verse 12 is the curriculum on how you and I are to learn contentment. Beloved, you got to learn contentment. I'm sorry, contentment doesn't come easy for you. And I know, and I must confess, to be honest, that ain't easy for me. And you got to admit that I would say, if you look at verses 12, everybody in this room, even though we are quite affluent, everybody in this place can kind of relate to some of these words. Some of you know how it is to be on the very edge of losing your job. Some of you have gone through that, right? And some of you have gone through some very painful experiences with people in very solid relationships that are no more. Those relationships have been cut asunder. And I don't mention that to be mean. Some of us have gone to the doctor and they've used the C letter, that word with the letter C. Well, how do you deal with that? You know? 14 years ago when they told me I had to have my chest cracked open and major heart surgery if I wanted to live, how do you handle that? How do you learn contentment laying down there in a bed with tubes tied to your body and a pacemaker attached to your neck? How do you handle that? You got to learn. Then verse 13, this is graduation. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthened me. Now, you're going to hear a lot of pastors on the radio and a lot of Christians, very well-intentioned Christians, will always quote verses 13 all by itself. But verses 13 comes after verses 10, 11, and 12. Verses 13 is not some magic wand to live the Christian life. Paul is saying verse 13 is the graduation day. This is when you begin to apply contentment, okay? Verse 13 is the application of your contentment, that you went to school in verse 11, when verse 12 is the curriculum. When you have learned to be up and down, when you have learned to be hungry and empty, when you've had the mountaintop experience and then God puts you in that valley of humiliation, when you can go through both extremes, and you are totally satisfied with the providence of God in your life at both extremes and everything in between, only then can verses 13 mean anything in your life and become a reality. Okay? Someone in verse 13, well, I'm going to quit smoking because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's not the context. I'm going to lose 15 pounds. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You can't divorce verses 13 from 10 to 12. It's in the context of contentment, going into God's schoolhouse and actually getting sweaty spiritually by learning to submit to the providential will of God in your life, whether it's the mountaintop, like Elijah on Mount Carmel, What happened the very next day after the mountaintop experience? Jezebel let the word out, you are a dead man. You killed those 450 paid prophets on my payroll. This time tomorrow, buddy, you're dead meat. What did he do? He runs, pity party. Lord, I wish I was dead. Both extremes within a 24-hour period. And what did God tell him? Stop your whining, get off your blessed assurance, go to a cave, and the ravens are going to take care of you. They're going to feed you. You need a little bit of R&R. You got to go to contentment school. And then after that period of isolation and the ravens bringing him food and God liquidating him or hydrating him with a local stream. You following me? Verses 13 cannot be taken away from its context. And then also this past Lord's Day, I gave you several definitions of that word content or contentment. And for those who didn't have a chance to listen, it means simply to be satisfied. Biblical contentment, the word that is translated here in the Greek text here, that underlines the AV here, it means to be satisfied. It also means to have enough, to have suffice or sufficient. And it also means to possess unfailing strength. Now notice verse 13. Look at verse 13. What word do you find there? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And one facet to the Greek word that is translated contentment is unfailing strength. Notice that in the text and in the words used by God the Holy Spirit. Now turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Here's another one. First Timothy chapter 6 and verses 6 to 8. But godliness, in a synonym for godliness would be holiness, but holiness or righteousness, righteous living with contentment is great gain. That verse 6 almost has the ring of that Proverbs 15:16. Better it is with little and with the fear of God than to have much but no fear and have trouble. Isn't that beautiful? That's the counterpart. For we brought nothing into this world. When you came out of your mother's womb, how many toys did you have in your hands? Did you come out with a security blanket? Did you come out with clothing? Did you come out with a nice pair of shoes? No, you come out naked. And it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having, now notice this, having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. So what is verses 8 saying? And this is awfully hard for us to swallow. If you have food in your stomach and you got clothes on your back, that's all you need to be happy. It doesn't even mention a job. It doesn't even mention 401k. It doesn't even mention having a spouse. Food and clothing. But they that will be rich fall into temptation in a snare. Now this is the counter. This is for the last half of that verse in Proverbs 15:16. But they that will be rich fall into temptation in a snare into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Due to the hour last time, I was unable to finish with my closing point with Diotrephes' discontentment. My wife pointed that out to me. So I have to be honest to her and also honest with you. And we got to plow through something here right now that might be a little bit challenging for all of us. Go back to 3 John. Let me build my argument. The first thing that I've been bringing out in this passage in verses 9 to 11, but I think it also applies for the entire letter, is that this letter was written to an individual or individuals who were members of apparently the same church. Look at verses 6. Those witnesses who could verify Gaius's lifestyle, John says, these witnesses have borne witness of thy charity before whom? The church. Whom, if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. It says, the church. So apparently this letter was sent to a given church, a local church, just like you and I. And apparently there were three named members of that church, Gaius, Diotrephes, and Demetrius. Now look at verse 9. I wrote unto what? The church. Look at verse 10. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the what? The church. So in verses 6, 9, and 10, you have the church to whom this letter apparently was written. So this is a church letter. Second point, look at verse 1. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, comma. Now, look at 2 John. Just turn your page. The elder unto the elect lady and her children. And I brought out that when we did plow into 3 John, my contention is this is the same John that wrote the gospel, the three letters in the book of the Revelation. This is the Apostle John. This is not as the liberals would have you and I believe, and this is what's taught here at Washburn, that the John mentioned here was a second century John who came later, that these letters here were written after all the apostles died off. And it was written by another man called John the Elder, and not John the Beloved Apostle. So the question is, how do I take the word elder? Well, it's quite evident that John was an older man now when he wrote this than when he walked with the Lord. So it could be referring to his physical, chronological age. Someone that you would give respect to because of their age, the whiteness of the hair, or the absence of hair. And so you kind of give them some deferential treatment by virtue of age and maturity. That could be applied. But we also know that the term elder is used for anyone who occupies the pastorate. So maybe your pastor is on a real thin limb. And let's just say, for the sake of argument, this is talking about John the Elder in his pastoral function as one who would evangelize, one who would teach, one who would establish churches, right? Get them going, and like Paul and Peter, go on to another area. Look at verse 9. I wrote. He doesn't say we wrote. He uses the personal pronoun, singular, me, I. For me, that tends to lend itself with the word the elder. He's writing here not simply as an older man, but he's writing here as an apostle of Jesus Christ with apostolic authority to dictate apostolic teaching. Look at verse 13 to 14. I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee, but I trust I shall shortly see thee. Notice how he speaks in that commanding personal pronoun, I. It's not I'm coming and we are coming. I'm writing. I can write more, but I won't. But if I do come, I will set those things in order. So are you willing to follow that argument, at least that much of an argument? And that's why expository preaching can be a blessing or it can be a curse. Because in expository preaching, you got to plow into the text and its context. So I'm contending that when John is writing, he's writing to a local church with three named members, Gaius, Diotrephes, and Demetrius, and he's writing to them not as an old man, which maybe he was chronologically and physically, but he's writing in apostolic authority. So here's my conclusion, and here's where it gets tough for me to preach this. Diotrephes was very discontented in two areas of his life. One, he was dissatisfied with his church family, and he was dissatisfied with his leaders, and therefore his behavior. If my argument is true, and I'm bearing my argument on the table for you to go home and put it under your microscopes as a good Berean, if John is writing to a church, which he is, because it's mentioned three times in the text, though the name and the location's not given, and I believe he's writing not as an old man, but as an apostle, Diotrephes' behavior, his lashing out at John and John's co-workers, and his treatment and his behavior within the church had to have been born out of a heart that was discontented and dissatisfied with the church that God plopped them in and the man behind the pulpit whom God placed over him. He was very, very dissatisfied with both. And therefore, he lashed out in that discontentment. Now, for those who weren't here and didn't have a chance to listen, I gave you some examples from the Old Testament, and I brought up the fact that in leadership, like with the Apostle John, in leadership, in any realm of leadership, whether it's a leader in the home as a husband or as a single parent, if it talks about being a leadership, someone in leadership on the job, being the boss or being the foreman or being the shift leader or being the CEO or being the president, a leader in the military with all the stars and bars and all the stripes, leadership is a very lonely place sometimes to walk. Maybe some of you have witnessed that or experienced that in leadership. I have when I was in the military and even at the school. I'm not lonely. I got Amber to pick on me. But the people of Israel, man, all day, they grumbled with Moses after his first encounter with Pharaoh, because now they had to go out there and gather up their own straw and dance in the mud. And Pharaoh told them the tally of the number of bricks cannot be diminished. Then they chided with Moses when their backs were to the Red Sea. You brought us out here to die, Moses. Would to God you just left us alone in Egypt. Then they mumbled and groaned when there was no food and no water available out there in the desert. And then lo and behold, they got so upset with him, with what? Manna again? This heavenly food? And one member of the church here brought this to my attention, how they really liked how I brought up John 6 into the play. When the Israelites were saying to Moses, manna again? In the New Testament in John 6, the manna that came from heaven was a picture of the divine manna who would become the God-man. Oh, Jesus again? Him again? The Son of God again? The gospel of Jesus Christ again and again and again? You see that connection? They were grumbling with the physical manna that God dropped from heaven. In essence, they were mumbling at Christ. You again? And when they wanted meat, God sent them quail. He sent them all kinds of those birds everywhere. I mean, they were everywhere. You didn't have to shoot them. You didn't even need a bow and arrow. You can just gather them up. And as they were just chewing that flesh. And the flesh was in their teeth and in their gums. They needed the wrath of God eased on them. And many of them died. God killed them. And then they mumbled and groaned during those 40 days. They finally reached the southern border of their promised inheritance. They sent out the spies. 10 spies came back with a perverted message. 2 spies, bless their souls, Caleb and Joshua, rallied the people to go take the land. The Lord's going to walk before us. We won't even need to sling a sword. Just walk behind Yahweh and the land is ours. And yet those ten spies prevailed. And when the people saw their sinfulness, then they tried to go into the land on the arm of flesh, and they were routed by the enemies. And when they came back, they chided Moses again. And then when Moses went on top of Mount Sinai for those 40 days and 40 nights, they did not know where he was at. Aaron, where's your brother? Look at the mountain. It churns with fire. Listen to the smoke. Smell the smoke. Listen and see the pealing lightning bolts and the ground rumbling as the presence of Yahweh touched the very mountain and burned it. Build us another god. Well, give me your earrings, give me your gold jewelry. And there's Aaron making this gold overlaid golden calf. And the people rose up to play. They drank and they became naked and they danced around. These be thy gods, O Israel. And when Moses comes down, he's shocked. And then they chided Moses with several intended family members within the community. You take too much upon yourself, Moses. How dare you take this authority? You wield a tough bat there, young man. And then God put a test with those rods. And Aaron's rod and Moses' rod budded with leaves and almonds. And the other 10 individuals, whoever they were, those family members, no budding. And God took his finger, touched the ground. The ground opened up, swallowed them straight to Hades, and God just simply put that crack back together. Instant death. And then lo and behold, he had a brother and a sister now came on in Numbers chapter 12, verses 1 to 9, for those who weren't here and haven't had a chance to listen. So you're getting a free shot now, a second shot. Moses. Don't you know that God speaks to me just as much as he speaks through you? And Aaron and Miriam formed a Texas tag team against their own brother. And Moses struck both of them with leprosy. God struck both of them with leprosy. And they could not enter the promised land because of that. Well, beloved, if you join a local church family on the human level, then your loyalty should be to that local church. Now you're going to get a little snapshot of your pastor's mentality and his thinking. And for some of you, you may think that your pastor is nothing more but a Tyrannosaurus Rex. He needs to be extinct. If you're willing to sit under a God-appointed and Bible-approved leader or leaders, plural, then it is to their teaching that you ought to have the first place. And all others are to be in subjection to those elders that you willingly chose to put yourself under. Or maybe you joined that particular church under duress. As far as I'm concerned, brothers and sisters, everybody that joined this church willingly. There was no knives, there was no guns, there was no bullets. We had Pastor Dan here last month, did we not? Do you know that in their little church group in Kansas City, if you're a visitor, after 4 months of visiting, they expect you to do two things, join or move on. Did you know that? How's that for a little church membership party? You got 4 months. After 4 months, if you haven't made a decision on who and what we are and what we're doing, maybe we're not your cup of tea. And remember he told you about a family that he's recently had some issues with? Do you know that when you left on that Sunday after the conference, he got a text message while standing right there? And do you know that his wife and him spent 17 months with this couple? Not the traditional four, 17 months? Do you know that Pastor Dan baptized the two older children of that family with the anticipation that that family was going to join the church? On that last Sunday, right here, when he took my wife and I out for lunch, he got a text message from that family saying, bye. That's after 17 months of having Brother Dan, the elders, and his beloved wife mentor and counsel. You know what Brother Dan and his wife did for that couple recently? Spent an entire weekend at a local motel, at the swimming pool, discussing the issues that may have been bothering them. And that couple told Dan, everything is hunky-dory. And then on the last Sunday of our conference, that family made their move. That's my personal conviction. No matter whatever church family you're in, that should be your primary source for growth and teaching. And everything else is to be subordinate. If not, then why in heaven's name did you join? And why in heaven's name did you pick your leadership? If you're not willing to trust them and place yourself under their spiritual leadership, not in a dictatorial sense, but the policy from this pulpit, as long as I'm your elder, is you take what I give you and you go home and you put it to the test as a Berean. And you don't do it by taking Ravi Zacharias and John MacArthur and whoever under the sun and say, well, I'm going to use them as the yardstick. You take your authorized version. That is your yardstick as you critique and find out whether or not I'm mad or whether I'm biblical. Now, there's no issues going on. I'm just simply stating it because I have to state it. Diotrephes was unhappy with his church family and with his church leaders. So my question to you is this. Are you satisfied and content with the church family that God has given you? Here's another question. And that discontentment, if you have any, are you the problem of the discontentment, or are you the solution and the healer of that discontentment? Are you satisfied with your leaders? As fallible and as frail as they can be, you willingly and consciously chose to join this church and place yourself under my pastoral care. And if I'm not worth the gunpowder to blow me up, then you have only two recourses. Get rid of me or find yourself a better church. Now again, I'm not saying that because there's issues. I'm just saying that because it's part of the text and you need to hear that. Diotrephes was a sourpuss. Diotrephes was not willing to sit under the apostolic ministry of one of the most kindest, loving, wisest apostles that Jesus could have placed over him, the great apostle John. He wasn't happy. So discontented that when John came with his entourage, he put a stop sign in the front door. You're not welcome. And then those in the church that were willing to receive John, Diotrephes hindered them from receiving the great apostle John. He was a sour drop, sourpuss, discontented goat. And your pastor is asking one question. Where in God's name was the elder of that church? They should have had Diotrephes on the outside looking in, not on the in throwing everybody out. I say it not because there's issues. I say it because, beloved, I have to. It's part of the text. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And beloved, if people are not happy with their church, maybe that's why they're not here. If people are not happy with their elders, maybe that's why they're not here. Beloved, church membership today in most areas is something that people can take and leave. I find it amazing that everything under the sun, people can drop a hat under anything under the sun, bypass church as if God, Jesus, and the church family is nothing more but an appendix that I can take or leave. But when it comes to everything else under the sun, the church family always takes a back seat. Well, guess what? And now I'm going to show you my real dinosaur image. Jesus told Peter 3 times he was going to deny him. But one of the questions posed to Peter that night was, you are one of them. Eyes up here, ears wide open. Jesus said, Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. But one of the questions by the little girl at the fireplace was, you are one of them. And he responded, no, I'm not. You know how old I am, as far as an ancient crumb of Christianity? To deny the church, you deny Christ.
That's what I was taught way before I became a Reformed Baptist. That was in the Southern Baptist context. Way before I became an independent, fundamental, Bible-believing, Satan-stomping, King James, premillennial, pre-tribulational Christian. I take the position that if the Church of Jesus Christ is something that you can take and leave, then that judges or gauges your relationship with Christ. Then you can either take or leave him as well. But by God, when something goes wrong, you know who to cry out. But when everything is hunky-dory, then the church can take a back seat, and Jesus, you can take a back seat as well. I'm sorry, brethren, I was taught very, very early in my spiritual pilgrimage the value and the importance of the church and the church family. Now, barring providential hindrances, fine. But just to stay home for the sake of staying home? When I was down stationary in Texas, some of those Southern Baptists would say, yeah, we have 40 drop Baptists down here in San Antonio. When the 40th drop of rain comes out of the clouds, they don't come. They used to call them 40 drop Baptists. We'll move heaven and earth to take care of family, doctor, entertainment, and amusement. But will you and I move heaven and earth to come to church and honor the Lord with our presence as we worship in his presence? I'll let you think and chew on that. 1 Corinthians 12, look at verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Well, of course not. If the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would the smelling? But now God had set the members, that's you. Now look at verse 18, brothers and sisters. If you disagree with me on me being a spiritual dinosaur, that's fine. But now I'm going to give you holy writ. And are you so bold as to tell me that God the Holy Spirit is a dinosaur? God had set the members, every one of them, in the body as it had pleased him. When it comes to this congregation, every member, each and every one of you, and those who are not here and hopefully they'll listen, each and every one of you is a vital key member of the body. And outside of the providences, when you're not here, the body suffers. But when we're all here, the body functions as a whole unit in the singular. Read on. And if they were all one member, where would the body? But now are there many members, yet but one body. The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble. If you think that you're a feeble Christian and you think you have nothing to contribute, are necessary. Now, you may call me a dinosaur, but I hope to God you're not that foolish to call God himself the dinosaur. He says, if you think you are the most feeblest, weakest, insignificant member of this body, God the Holy Spirit says, you are still necessary or needful. Matter of fact, those members of the body which we think to be least honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God has tempered the body together. Notice, God has tempered us. He has taken the members of this church as individual bricks, and he has tempered, he has fused this body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacks or thinks they are the weakest or who thinks they are the most insignificant. You are part of that glue. You are part of the structure. You are part of that cement that makes whether it's 10 members, 100 members or 5,000 or 10,000 members. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one of another.
What did you learn last month? Care for yourself, care for your family, care for one another, and then you care for the lost.
Have we already forgotten those admonishments from Pastor Dan, not even a month ago? Beloved, the local church is very important. And I'm speaking here in general terms, but it has to be applied here concretely. Jesus Christ died and bled for the church. So why do we treat the church as it's an appendix? We can cut it off and we can still move. I don't need the church. I don't need ministry. I don't need no one to teach me. I can read my Bible. I can do this on my own. I don't need another man to teach me. I don't need a Sunday school class. I'm an adult. That's discontentment. That is the Diotrephes syndrome. Apparently, Diotrephes felt that he could learn nothing more from the Apostle John. So why bother having him here? Let's show John the front door, and then we'll show him the back. Look at Romans 12. Yes, your pastor today is putting in a pitch and a plug for the local church. Diotrephes didn't care for the church. He didn't have much love for the church. Well, brothers and sisters, I've sat under some good men since I've been 18. And one of the things that those men did instill within me, and then eventually with my wife and I, the importance of the local New Testament church. Now, is the church a perfect body? Not in its practical living out, but before God, we're all perfect. We're all equal at the foot of the cross. But when it comes to everyday living, no, we're not all perfect. Are we all on the same spiritual level? No, we're not. And if you're here tonight and you're happy and you're content at the level of your spirituality, then shame on you. You're in sin. And today there are so many helps, there are so many means on the internet. There's so much available, brothers and sisters, that were not available back in 1971. You know what I would tell the young men and women who worked under me in the military? You see that door down the hall? That's a door of opportunity. You want all these stripes someday? Yeah. Well, then you got to go through that door of opportunity and you got to do something with your life. Take college courses. Do this, do that, and you will sail. And when everybody around you who's lazy, and they watch you go to the bank with your check with the big pumpkin smile on your face, they can't be envious or jealous. So how do I translate that here? Do you want to grow in the Lord? You want to know Him more? You want to experience Him more? I'm not asking you to experience me and know me. You don't want to know more about me. I might make you cry. I'm asking you here tonight, do you want to draw closer to Christ? You want to know what you believe and why you believe, and then somehow, some way to articulate that faith to a lost and dying world? Then, brothers and sisters, give yourself to Christ and give yourself to His Word. And beloved, part of that giving yourself to Christ and giving yourself to His Word is giving yourself to a large measure to the local church. Romans 12:3, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. That was Diotrephes' problem, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. If you're a believer here tonight, listen good. Each and every one of you has been given a measure of faith. For some, that measure is big. Your faith is strong. Then there may be some in the congregation, your measure of faith is quite small. And you're taking baby steps. That's fine. But take the steps. And as you get older in the Lord, those baby steps should get bigger steps. And then you can grow deeper in the Lord. All of us, as spiritual babies, once crawled. Now it's time to stand up and be a full-blown spiritual man and woman in Christ. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. That's Christianity. Read on. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. Sorry, brothers and sisters, if you have 100 members, you don't have 100 elders. You don't have 100 Sunday school teachers. You don't have 100 treasurers. You don't have 100 trustees. Somebody or someone has to be in charge. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Verse 5, verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Beloved, there's gifts. Gifts. Talents. Abilities out here. Whether prophecy, that means to teach. Let us teach or prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry. If you're someone who can minister, you know how it is to be a deacon right here. You know how it is to serve. Let us wait on our ministry. He that teacheth, then let him teach. He who exhorts, if you're here tonight and you got the gift to encourage someone, you can come alongside somebody who's been beaten and battered by the world and by the devil and by his own flesh. You know of a brother or a sister in the Lord who's been overcome by a fault, overcome by sin. Maybe you're the one. Maybe I can't do it, but maybe you have that special gift that God has given to wrap your arms around such a bleeding sheep and heal them, comfort them, and raise them up back on their feet and put them back on the straight and narrow path. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. If you have the means to give, well then give. Even in our own congregation, for some of you who write that check, it may be a little tight. I can understand that. But for those of us who may have that abundance, well then give. Let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Maybe you're someone in the congregation, you know how it is to show mercy. Maybe there was part of your upbringing where no one ever showed you mercy. You were the one that was getting dumped on. And lo and behold, you come to the foot of the cross and Jesus Christ saves you. And then you latch on to the fact Jesus was merciful to me. Me. And then God takes you and turns you right around and he makes you an instrument of his mercy. Maybe you know how it is to forgive someone who does the most horrible things. Maybe some of us have a hard time forgiving someone who spits in your face. But you have the gift and the ability to look at that individual and just forgive them and shower them with your love. Well, then do it. Do it. You don't need my permission and you don't need God's permission to take these gifts and talents and put them to use in God's kingdom. Either two things hold us back. You're afraid. Or you're afraid of men. What they may think and say about you. Well, brothers and sisters, you and I need to get over the fear of man. On the day of judgment, you're not going to stand before a man to give an account. You're going to stand before a God-man. And then you can lobby all the excuses to him why you couldn't do these things. Well, Jesus, I was just too afraid of what the relatives were going to say. Well, then apparently you don't love me. But I do love you. Well, he who says he loves me keeps my commandments. And one of my commandments to you, my dear sheep, was to confess me before men. I confess you before the Father. You can't confess me before men? No, Jesus. Here's an illustration. How many women can parcel out their hearts to every sweet-talking man who comes along? Husbands, you gentlemen out there that are married. Should your wife treat you like you treat the church? And vice versa. Ladies, those of you that are married here tonight, and here I may get myself in trouble, but so well, I've been doing that for 63 years. How about if your wife treated you
like you treat the church in being faithful. Why not? If I can treat Jesus in unfaithfulness by not showing up outside of Providence, then if I don't show up for dinner and I go down to the Lazy Daisy Motel with the secretary, she'll forgive me. Jesus will forgive me. Sweet Jesus. 1 John 1:9, forgive me. That's presumption. Conversely, how many church families and ministries can any member hop to and fro and expect to grow in a consistent degree of maturity? I've seen church hoppers in my 63 years. They hop from one church to another, and there's no stability. There's no growth. My argument here tonight, brothers and sisters, is wherever you have a church family, that is the primary place for your teaching and your learning. If not, either get rid of the teacher or get rid of yourself. Because a double-minded man is unstable in all his or her way. I'll give you a good case in point. Coming home from the mission, I pick up Pastor Lutzer of Moody Church. And as I listen to him over a period of time, you begin to pick up on something. You know what he said last week? He said last week out of his own mouth that it's possible for a person to receive Jesus Christ as Savior, but have areas of their life that they don't need to turn over to Jesus until they're ready. And I've been noticing every time he preaches, he never mentions this. You receive him as Savior and Lord. He always stops with, you receive him as your Savior. He never adds, and as Lord. So I can draw the conclusion that Pastor Lutzer doesn't believe in Lordship salvation. So guess what I can tell you as your pastor? You need to obey me in this. You have no business listening to him on a constant basis. Now, if you want to listen to him to pick up the error, to sharpen your mind, I have no problem with that. But to live off of him as a diet and then come to me on Sunday and Wednesday, eventually me and Lutzer are going to cross paths. And I'm not going to go to World War III with Pastor Lutzer. No way. Yeah. He says it's possible for someone to receive Jesus as their Savior, but hold back on certain parts of their life until they're ready. Really? So if I was a fornicator, I can be a member of a church and still fornicate because I haven't turned that over to Jesus. What if I was a kleptomaniac? Man, make me the church treasurer. I can pay my bills. Doesn't make any sense. No sense. Well, brothers and sisters, that's the conclusion of Diotrephes and his discontentment. I personally believe that based on the context of the word church found three times in 3 John, and the fact that John writes as an elder and he uses the personal pronoun I several times, that Diotrephes had a bone of contention between two areas of his life. He was unhappy with his church, and he was unhappy with his leadership. And guess what? Guess what? The leadership in the church were not the ones at fault. He was. And because he was a sourpuss, he made everybody's life hell in that congregation. So what about you and I? When you come to church, how do you come? Do you come prepared? Do you come knowing that you're going to be in God's presence? Have you forgotten those lessons when we were still meeting at Brother Tuttle's residence? About worship? Have you forgotten that? That when you leave your home and when my wife and I are eating our breakfast here, you're supposed to be contemplating in your mind, we're gonna go meet the King. I best prepare my heart, put all the distractions of Monday morning on the back burner and let them burn. I'm going to church this morning. As for me and my house, husbands, we, the family, wife and children in tow, we are going to serve the Lord. And we get into our cars and we come to church knowing we're going to come to give God His reverence, His honor, His fair, and His due. And beloved, if that is not on your radar screen on Sunday morning, then what in the world are you doing here? You're wasting your time. You might as well go to Lake Shawnee and go paddle boating or go fishing. I say that with all the love as your elder. I got to prepare my heart to teach you. How would you like it if I stood up here on any given service and stumbled and fumbled through all of my notes and you sit there and say, he didn't prepare nothing. He's up there faking it. How would you feel? How would you feel? You ought to be grieved and greatly disappointed in me. How do you think I feel when I see empty chairs outside of Providence? It grieves me. Don't these folks know that I've spent time preparing and I love them and I want to make them grow in grace and I want to see them to become giants and giants for Christ? They don't appreciate the time and the effort as I juggle between work, treasury, husband, caretaker of the shack, just like you have your responsibilities. I'm just simply preaching for my own now. Do you really value what you got? Do you value Christ? This is His body. It ain't mine. It ain't yours. This is His. And all I'm going to ask you, brothers and sisters, is just kind of reevaluate your attachment to the church. What do you want in the church? This ain't a fan club. This ain't a good news club. This ain't the coffee shack. This is the Church of Jesus Christ. So would you do that for me? Would you just contemplate outside of the providences, outside of Providence, but not coming for the sake of just not coming? Not just showing up like, I can skip. They won't miss me. I do. I miss you. How would you feel if you came to church on a Sunday morning, the front door was unlocked, the chairs were all set, and my wife and I just happened to forget about Sunday, and we simply went out that morning to go shop? And just have you just aimlessly walk around here and say, oh, well, where's Pastor Bob? I don't know. Did you get an email from him? No. The Sunday school room set up, 3 kids waiting, lessons prepared, verses are memorized. How would you feel, parents? If you came here on a Sunday morning and all you saw was everything set up, the lights are on, the cat was gone, the door was unlocked, but we weren't here. How would you feel? You ought to feel upset and disappointed and grieved. Can you think on that? You want a healthy church? What did Pastor Dan tell us? You want a healthy church? What are we going to give the children of this congregation as a legacy to pass down? Let's see, I'll be 63 in 12 days. I'm not guaranteed 10 or 15, 20 years. I hope to God that I can still be preaching. I hope to God the 4 children someday come to Christ and I have the privilege to baptize them if that's in God's will. But whoever fills the pulpit, what legacy do you want to pass down to the children? What about the young couple of our church? Where are they going to go? You ever stop and think about that? Look at the age group here. I'm not being mean. Look at the age spread. 10, 15 years, where we're going to be. We need to have something built up to pass on to the next generation and for the children that you pray for. Anybody disagree with that? If you do, book, chapter, and verse. I knew you would see it my way. So let's do something. Let's make this a strong church. You pray for her. You pray for one another. You go home and you take what I give you and you put it under the microscope of God's word, not another man. That man is also fallible, just like me. Okay? Let's build her up. And let's pass something on to the next generation. Heavenly Father, we come once again to thank you and praise you for the truthfulness and for the directness of your word.
And Father, there are portions of this message that were quite fearful for me to even speak or even mention, knowing the faces of men, if their hearts are not prepared and not tempered by God's Spirit. Father, help us to value what we have here. We have so much going on here, and yet we can do more. And our congregation, despite its size, is able to wrap its arms all across the globe, whether it's somewhere in the Middle East, whether it's in Siberia, whether it be in Africa, whether it be in Canada, whether it be right here in Topeka. Even within prison cells, this church has a small part to play in reaching lost convicts behind bars through Mount Zion Prison Ministry. We have so much going for us, and we have so much of an impact, even with the website. Father, help us not to be Diotrephes in the sense of being an unhappy sheep when there's so much that we can be satisfied with you, satisfied with your word, and hopefully satisfied with the body that you've given to us. Again, Father, for those who are not here for whatever reason, may your Spirit be with them. And Father, for those who simply take their membership as a take it or leave it proposition, I pray that you would convict them of their sin of not assembling themselves together, as apparently the manner and custom is even today as it was in the first century. And may they begin to reevaluate why they join. What was their motivation? What was their purpose? Why join if you're not going to be part of it and support it, love it, be with it, pray with it, and suffer with it? Help us now, Father, as we transition into the observance of the Lord's Supper, a very sober time, a time of sober reflection and meditation. Help us, Father, to meditate upon the fact that the blessed Son of God, the second member of the Godhead, came to earth in the incarnation there in Bethlehem stable, born of a virgin. And then he suffered under Pontius Pilate, Herod, and the high priest and his cronies, died, buried, and then he rose again for our justification. Help us, Father, now to commemorate that in Christ's name. Amen. The night that the Lord Jesus Christ instituted what we know to be as the Lord's Supper, that came on the tail end of the Passover Supper. And the Passover Supper was something that was to be observed every year amongst the people of God. And when you read the Old Testament, you will find out that there were little portions of Jewish history in the Old Testament where the Passover was totally neglected during the reigns of several kings. And when men like Josiah and Hezekiah came to the throne, and when these godly kings were given a copy of the law, and when somebody verbally read that portion of the law to them, and they began to realize, my word, we as a collective people have abandoned even the observance of the Passover. Then the kings legislated, if you will. They took the lead. They took the command. And they gave those orders that funneled down to the most lowliest home in the nation of Israel. And everybody came to the temple to observe the Passover. Well, Jesus Christ takes that Passover meal. He does a transition of that meal. He takes some of the elements of that meal and he borrows them, if you will, and he gives them a new meaning and a new understanding because of the events just hours to come. Well, he took the bread that night, unleavened bread, because the Israelites were going to leave Egypt so fast that all the women didn't have the time to put the leavening agent. They had to bake this bread so fast it came out razor thin, if you will. Well, he took that. And he told his disciples, this is my body, which is broken for you. And then Jesus took that bread. And in that act of breaking, he represented the passion on the cross. He was soon to suffer within hours. And then he told his disciples to eat of it, because it represented the body that he came to earth with would be broken and battered and bruised, that you and I might be blessed. Eternal God, we come once again before you. At this time of the year, many will be celebrating the birth of Christ in all different ways. Some won't even have a clue in what they're doing. But there may be a handful of people that have a true biblical understanding of what it was that night, that day, when the Son of God, the God-man, was born through the womb of the Virgin. That was that long-expected Jesus. That was that long-expected Messiah who was to come. Beginning there in the Garden of Eden, chapter 3, verses 15, all the way down to the stable, and all the way to the foot of the cross, the long-awaiting Emancipator was coming. And then he came. Lord Jesus, these are your people. These are your sheep. This is your flock. This is your fold. This is your temple. And Father, I pray as your people partake tonight that they would meditate upon what it took for you to save them from their sins. In Christ's name, amen. He told his disciples, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat it, all of it. And as you do so, meditate and ponder him." Then that night he also took the cup and he blessed it. And he told his disciples that this cup represented the blood of the New Testament, of the New Covenant, of which we sit under. Father, we come to you, Father, knowing that the preaching of the blood of Christ for many is very offensive. And yet when you read the Old Testament scriptures, beginning with Genesis 3, all throughout the entire Old Testament and leading up to the cross, if we are to be honest with ourselves, there is nothing but a river of blood flowing from every altar, from the tabernacle, from the temple, and then finally being shed on Calvary's cross. And that was the price that it would take to not only save us, but to justify us. And to cleanse us, and to wash us in a way that only you can do that washing, not in some literal bathing and literal blood, but only you can do this, Heavenly Father, taking the blood of Christ, applying it to our hearts in such a way that the filth and the degradation and the depravity of our former lives would be covered and we be made clean. Father, everybody in this room knows how it is to take a bath or a shower and to walk out feeling so clean and so cleansed. Maybe we need to remeditate and think upon the day of our salvation, because that was the day when you cleansed us. And there was so much joy and happiness knowing that we were made clean. It seems as we grow older in the Lord, we just forget about that initial day of conversion. It's some historical event in our past, and it means nothing more to us than just a date on a calendar. Help us to reevaluate the day of that initial cleansing when you made us whole and you justified us and adopted us into your family. In Christ's name.
After my salvation, two things occurred to me as a former Catholic. Two things really stood out when I was 18 and began to read. Going to Mass, the priest always had his back to us. And secondly, we were never given the cup. The blood had been denied us. And all those 18 years, I never saw that. I made no application to that truth. If you're here tonight and you're saved, and you know that Jesus has his face looking at you and not his back, and it was that precious blood that saved you, you better be the most happiest person who walks the face of this map. He said, drink. This is the cup of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Brother Mike, when I'm done, can you pick a hymn for us to close our services? I'll let you pick a hymn.
You always let me pick a hymn.
You don't mind, you'd be nice.
No.
We'll have Brother Mike here pick us a hymn before we go home.
No.
And call it a day. While he's doing that, does anyone need a copy of these from Russia?
Yeah, I'll take
it. I forgot these. Dad, Mom, did you get these, sir?
Yeah. It came today.
All right, there.
402.
402. Did you get that? That's about Russia. Oh, also, too, don't let Brother Sergei know this because I don't want to disappoint him with the mail service. Brother Clarence down in Mount Zion mailed Sergei's box of tracks the 5th of October. And so hopefully he'll get that. You said 42?
402.
402? So you pray that that box makes it, but don't tell him. Even I'm not telling him. If he gets it as a surprise, so be it. We'll sing the first and the last. A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. A wonderful Savior to me.